Well, once again, let me add my words of welcome to you, if you're a visitor, and especially warm welcome. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will help us to be led where the testimony, where the evidence leads us. And where we need our thinking exploded open, where we need to humbly accept the evidence, we ask that you'll enable that to happen in us. And where perhaps this morning we're wobbling in our faith a bit, we have questions and doubts, we ask that our time together this morning will encourage us that Jesus really is who he says he is. We pray this for your glory. Amen. In our culture, we're familiar with the idea of sworn testimony. Sworn testimony is evidence given by a witness who has made a commitment to tell the truth. And if that witness is in a law court, if that witness is later found to have lied while bound by commitment, they can often be charged with perjury. A variety of us here have been in court for a variety of reasons over the years, and we're familiar with the words I'm about to say. And if we haven't been in court for whatever reason, we've probably heard these words on TV. I promise by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That idea of testimony in a court of law. Now this morning we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at testimony for the identity of Jesus. And then we're going to spend a few minutes looking at how he wants us to respond to that testimony. But as it's only sort of 5 or 6 days till the Olympics starts, I thought we needed to start this morning with an athletic sort of illustration. I want you to imagine that at the beginning of this sermon you're in the blocks, you're ready to sprint down the line of the sermon and cross the finish line in 20 minutes or so. So as we get ready and as we're sprinting off the blocks this morning, I want to give us a few comments that will make sure we start running in the right direction and not going round in circles. So we're going to start by looking at the setting for the passage. What are some of the things we need to get in our minds so that we'll run the way this passage is running? Well, the first thing is if you look down at chapter 5 and verse 1, we read where Jesus is when he says these words. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, we have a lot of talk about the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And his writings were celebrated in the Jewish harvest festival, Pentecost celebration. So although we're not sure what celebration Jesus is in Jerusalem for, it could well be Pentecost. When they celebrated God's rich abundance in the harvest and his rich abundance in the provision of the word. But whatever festival Jesus is celebrating, Jesus heals a man who has had a lifetime of suffering. You learnt this last week with Andrew, 38 years of suffering. But Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. And what is the result from the religious leaders of Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Well, look on to chapter 5 and verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Isn't it amazing that Jesus does a beautiful thing and the religious leaders condemn him? Isn't that sad? Isn't that tragic? That people's hearts can be so hard that when Jesus does something beautiful, they condemn him. And our passage this morning is Jesus' response to them. And as we look at his response, I want us to notice that Jesus does not approach this conversation as an argument that he wants to win for argument's sake. We've all been in those situations, haven't we, where we just want to win the argument. Oh, well, perhaps it's only me, I'm sure. As I look at your angelic faces, you've never been like that ever. As Jesus has this conversation, he isn't there simply to win the argument. No. His desire, if you look down at verse 34, is that they may be saved. And if you look down at verse 40, it's that they may come to him and have life. You see, the desire of the Son is to draw all people to him. And his approach to draw people to himself will be different depending on who he's talking to. So we have those lovely words, don't we? A bruised reed he will not break. If you're broken and damaged and falling apart this morning, the Son says, come and live. Come and have life with me. But if you're proud and stubborn like the religious leaders were, he may well humble you. Not because he wants to win the argument for argument's sake, but because he wants to bring you to a point where you will say, I need your salvation, I need the life that you offer. And as we approach a specific time of mission in September, we must remember we're not trying to batter people into the kingdom. Have you ever been evangelized in that sort of way? Yeah, I will batter you into the kingdom. No, we're to present Jesus joyfully, graciously, so that people joyfully and in grace enter the kingdom. And the second thing that hopefully will get us running in the right direction as we go through this passage and through John's Gospel is to think about this word testimony. It occurs in this passage on numerous occasions. And it's a word that has that courtroom connotation. This is really eyewitness stuff, John is saying. And this is very important to John. So if you flick back a few pages to John chapter 1 and verse 7, what do we get at the beginning of John's Gospel? What does he say? From verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. John's Gospel starts with this idea of testimony. And you don't need to turn there now, but if you're taking notes on the sermon outline you've got inside Church Family News, you may want to notice that in John chapter 21 and verse 24, the penultimate verse of the whole Gospel, what does John, the Gospel writer, say? He says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And as in modern law, in Jewish law, there had to be at least two or three witnesses to corroborate someone else's story, to corroborate someone's account of something. So with these things in our mind, let's keep moving forward. Let's return to our passage that Hilary read for us at the beginning of the service. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, what is Jesus saying there? Is he saying, I'm a liar, I tell lies? Well, of course he isn't. Jesus isn't a liar. But Jesus is simply recognizing that in court, you can't testify on your own behalf in a legal sense. You can't say, it wasn't me, and everyone goes, oh, it wasn't you, that's fine. Or, it was me, and everyone goes, oh, it was you, that's fine. In a sense, your own testimony is not that significant. It's the testimony of others that is important. And Jesus is saying here, there is testimony about me that proves who I am. There is testimony from others that shows the truth of what I say about myself. So look down at verse 32 with me. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. And this verse refers to the Father and how the Father bears testimony to the Son. And how does the Father bear testimony to the Son? How does the Father say, this is my Son, look at him? Well, the first thing we're going to look at now is the testimony of John the Baptist. Look down at verse 33 with me. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. The Father sent John the Baptist as a testifier. His testimony testifies, that's literally what the words are there, his testimony testifies about the truth of Jesus. And let's just think about John the Baptist for a few moments. We know from other Gospels that whilst John the Baptist was still in the womb, he leapt for joy when he came into the presence of Jesus. Now, in general terms, I think this says a huge amount about the nature of the unborn child. But it specifically gives us a foretaste of the ministry of John. You know, what was John's ministry to be? His ministry was to be a ministry that delighted in Jesus. So that he was able to say in chapter 3 and verse 30, Jesus must become greater and I must become less. In the old-fashioned language, I must diminish. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, delighted in Jesus, was willing to put Jesus center stage. And what was John's job? Well, look down at verse 35 with me. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. And you chose for a time, that's to the religious leaders, to enjoy his light. Can you remember as a child the first powerful torch you were given? I don't know what the home you grew up in was like, but there was lights out in our bedroom. At a certain time, my parents would say, right, turn the lights out now. And that meant you had to stop playing or stop reading or whatever you were doing. But when you were given that torch, it meant you could do whatever you liked, whenever you liked. Yeah, I can turn the lights out, but I've got this powerful torch. I can read under the sheets. I can play Lego. And as long as I'm quiet, no one will know. The joy of that lamp, that torch. And if it was a really powerful torch, can you remember as a child standing out in the garden and shining it up into the sky and thinking to yourself, will this look like a star from space? All those stupid questions I used to ask. But can you remember, you'd shine the torch up, and if it was a powerful torch, there'd be a little column of light. Sometimes you'd see insects buzzing around in it. But that torch that transformed your life in the bedroom, that torch that you could shine up into the sky in the night sky. Now, when the sun rose in the morning, you had to check whether it was on or off, didn't you? Because it just didn't show up, because the sunlight had come. The lamplight was so insignificant compared to the sunlight. And that's what we see in John the Baptist's ministry. He had a significant ministry, but when the sunlight came, he really diminished. And he was happy to diminish. You know, an oil lamp, a battery-powered torch, only casts a limited amount of light for a limited amount of time. And John recognized that his ministry was limited. It was all about Jesus, all about pointing to him. And just a couple of application points before we move on, before we continue running down the track, take our first breath. And the first one is this. John the Baptist had a specific task of testifying to Jesus. This was then passed on to the apostles and then passed on to every member of the church throughout all ages. Collectively and individually, we're to be continually thinking, how can we sow? How can we reap? How can we testify to Jesus? How can we point to him? So collectively, we're doing this mission in September, a focus time of outreach and evangelism. That is great, and it makes the Father smile. And individually, in our families, at college, in the workplace, how can we testify by our honesty, by our integrity, by the words we speak, by the care we show? That's our calling, as it was for John, to point to Jesus. That's where we find true humanity in many ways, doing what we were designed to do. The second point of application, this is slightly more sort of painful possibly. If you've been involved in church life for a while, you will know in yourself, and you have probably seen it in others, I certainly know it in my heart, the tendency that we have as fallen human beings to want to hold on to ministry and to make it ours and to make it about us. And when we make ministry like that, it causes all sorts of tension in our own hearts, it robs us of joy, and it causes all sorts of tension in the church family. We know that. We've seen it. We've experienced it, haven't we? Do you know, remembering that our ministry is only ever limited in its impact for a limited amount of time is not only right, it's healthy, and it brings a real freedom. Because it isn't all about us. It is about Jesus. We know the song that Matt Redman wrote, don't we? This is one of the choruses from it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. It was true for John the Baptist. May that be true for us. Look down at verse 34 briefly before we move on. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean Jesus is saying the testimony of John is not valuable. If looking at John the Baptist helps us in our faith, then that is great. But Jesus says, ultimately, the validation of his ministry does not come from the lips of man. The validation of the ministry of Jesus comes from the throne room of heaven, from the Father. And we'll move on to think about that now. The testimony of the Father. We learn something, don't we? By no means everything, about a person by the work that they do. Whether they're a doctor or a nurse, an electrician. And many jobs need not only qualifications to do them, but they need consent by a certain authority to carry out that task. So lots of you have got jobs, you've done some training, and then you need a professional body to validate the job that you do. For example, I have shown you a license granted by the Bishop of Lewis that enables me to preach from the pulpit this morning. I've been trained, you might not think I have been, but I have been trained, and I've been validated to do a particular job. And that's what we see the Father doing for the Son. Look down at verse 36 with me. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. The Father's supporting testimony of the Son can be seen in the work that the Son does. And let me take you through a whistle-stop tour of John's Gospel as I did in Kneeler time. In John's Gospel, what are some of the works that we see Jesus doing? Just think about this. He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the lame man. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He died on the cross and did the work of forgiving the sins of the whole world. And he was raised in his own right to eternal life. Some of the works that Jesus did, as recorded in John's Gospel. Now, I don't need to tell you that no ordinary human being can do those things. Yet only God himself can do stuff like that. Only the creator of this universe can step into his creation and act like that. And he does. And in the outworking of the Trinity's mission to save us, the Father gives the authority to the Son to do these works. And these signs, they testify in themselves as to who Jesus is. Now at this point, some people may say, you can't scientifically prove that Jesus did these works. Well, the answer is no, I can't. But we have eyewitness accounts that he did. On Tuesday night at 3:55 a.m., just for a change, there was a fight in Susan's Road. Now, I cannot scientifically prove that that fight took place. But there are eyewitnesses, and the neighbours who were phoning the police can corroborate that that fight took place. That's the way history works, with eyewitness testimony. And the works that Jesus did and the testimony of those who testify to the work that he did show who sent him and show the authority that he has. But you might sit there and say, well, you can't really believe in miracles, can you? You don't really believe in miracles, do you? And that's when we get very culturally arrogant in the West, because we effectively think this, or we don't quite say it like this, but this is what's going on in our hearts. We effectively say, you can't really believe in miracles like those first century people did, because we know that first century people were just a bit thick. They were just a bit gullible. They were just taken in easily. Well, let me think about Lazarus's death and resurrection for just a few moments. In the first century, the preparation of a body for burial was often a corporate event. Multiple people were involved in preparing that body and embalming that body for burial. They knew, corporately, that he was dead. In the Middle East, they bury bodies very quickly because of the heat. They knew that having been embalmed and put in a tomb for 4 days in the Middle East, they knew that Lazarus's body was breaking down. At every level, it was breaking down. And they may not understand the science in the way that we do partially now, and our understanding is only partial, isn't it? But they knew Lazarus was dead and decaying. And they knew that when Lazarus was called out of the tomb, only the work of God could bring a corpse back to life. Only the work of God could construct a body at the atomic level after 4 days of decay. They may not understood in the way that we understand now, but they knew he was dead, and they knew that only God could bring the dead back to life. And they testified to that truth. It's also worth noting that 11 of the 12 apostles, tradition tells us, were martyred for their faith. Interestingly, the word martyr in English comes from the same word as testify. They literally gave their lives as a testimony as they testified about the truth that they had witnessed. That's what John is saying. They gave their lives as a testimony to testify to the truth that they had witnessed. The works. And then the word. Look down at verses 37 with me and following. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. The implication there is that the religious leaders could have heard his voice. They could have seen him. They could have had his word in their hearts. But as the end of verse 38 says, because they will not believe the word, they will not receive the one who has been sent. They don't listen to God the Father, so they won't listen to God the Son. And what is the primary way that they could hear and we can hear God speak? Well, look down at verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. For millennia, by the time of Jesus, the scriptures had been pointing towards him. And yet the leaders, for all their learning, had missed the point of scripture. And in a real sense, the language here contains this idea that the evidence pointed to Jesus, but they chose to reject him. They refused to accept where the evidence pointed them. For a whole load of personal reasons, they will not accept the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the Word. And that is an extremely dangerous response for them, and it's an extremely dangerous response for us. Why? Well, we've heard already that the Lord in verse 34 wants to save, and the Lord in verse 40 wants to give life. If we reject him, then the implication is we are not saved, and we do not have life. They are in a precarious place if they reject the testimony of Scripture, and so are we. Once again, just a few points of application before we move on. Firstly, you're Christian, as you sit there this morning, those of you who are considering Christianity, let me tell you this, you can have confidence in Scripture. It is historically, culturally, geographically accurate. And many of the accounts in Scripture are also testified about in secular history. We must realise that we live in a culture now that loves to rubbish Scripture, and many of the people who love to rubbish Scripture have never ever read Scripture. They've never really analysed it. They've never really sat down and seen how it works and how it was put together. So as Christians, we must be confident in Scripture. We can be. And we must endeavour to get the Bible open to people and to help them to follow the evidence where it leads. And then second point of application. Note all through this passage Jesus' high view of Scripture. The Scriptures that Jesus is talking about is the Old Testament. We know that, don't we? Jesus has a high view of the Old Testament. He sees it as God's authoritative word. And if it's good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for us. Do we have a higher view of Scripture, or as high a view of Scripture as Christ does? So the testimony of the Father in John the Baptist, in the works of Jesus, in the words of Scripture, and then finally the verdict of the Son. I remember having a conversation with Vanessa's mother years ago about how people think about us. And she said something to me that really stuck with me, and it makes me smile every time I think of it, and hopefully it'll make you smile. Vanessa's mother said to me, in your 20s, you're worried about what everyone thinks of you. In your 30s, you start to not care what they think about you. And in your 40s, you realise they haven't been thinking about you. It's quite freeing, isn't it, to know all of that? Now, we've already been reminded that Jesus does not need human testimony to validate him. And in verse 41, if you look down there, can you see there? I do not accept glory from human beings. We're reminded that human praise is not necessary either for Jesus. What I think about Jesus, one way or the other, in some ways makes no difference to Jesus. He doesn't need my testimony to validate him. He doesn't need my words of praise to confirm that he is the living Son of God. He's not caught up in what people think about him. What is he caught up in? Well, as we read through Scripture, we see that Jesus is caught up by this idea of pleasing the Father. What does Jesus want to do? He doesn't want to impress other people. He doesn't want to get glory from other people. He wants to please the Father. That's who he's living for. He wants to please the Father. And this is very different to the religious leaders who want to please themselves and be patted on the back by other people. And this is quite an important thing to note here. The religious leaders see themselves as being over Jesus. So Jesus does this kind act. The religious leaders pass judgment over Jesus. They see him as being their subject. What they need to realise is actually it's not what they think about him that matters. It's what he thinks about them that matters. It's his verdict on them that really matters. And it's Jesus' verdict on you that will matter for eternity. So let's look at his verdict on the religious leaders. Verse 42. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. He knows them and they do not love. They have broken the very first commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, body, mind and soul. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. He knows them and they do not accept. We see in this verse a tendency that we see all the way through history, particularly in our modern culture, this willingness to accept anything, any new trend, any fashion, any worldview, any Tom, Dick or Harry, but to refuse Jesus. Don't we see that live and kicking in our culture? Look at verse 44. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He knows them and he knows they do not seek the things of God. How ridiculous it is to forgo the glory of God for a pat on the back from a human being. To miss out on the glory of God and what he wants to give us for the praise of another man. They're looking for the glory in the wrong place. And look down at verses 45 to 47. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You know, on the day of judgment, Moses will say to these religious leaders and many others, how on earth did you ever think you could save yourself with your works? Moses will say the purpose of the law was to shine a light on the reality that you need a saviour. And he will say all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the Spirit inspired me to say, the serpent crusher, the saviour of the world will come. I've always said you need a saviour. How on earth did you think you could save yourself? Moses will say the evidence was all around you and yet you refused to accept it. And so the verdict of the Son will fall on you for all eternity. Just a couple of points of application as we begin to wrap up. If you're here this morning exploring the claims of Christianity, that is a good thing. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that is a great thing. But whether you are just looking at Christianity or have been a Christian for many years, Jesus knows you. John's Gospel says again and again, Jesus knows you. He knows your heart. And can I just ask each one of us, myself included, possibly to approach our questions about faith from possibly a different angle? Instead of always asking ourselves, what do I think of Jesus? What do I think about Jesus' claims? What do I think about his demands? Why not ask yourself, what does Jesus think about me? Because it's his verdict over us that stands for eternity. In some ways, my views of him make very little difference to him. What does Jesus think about us? We know that he loves us enough to die for us. We know that he loves us enough to give everything for us. As verse 34 says, we know that he came to save us. As verse 40 says, we know that he came to offer us life. That's what he says to us. Do we really take that on board? Do we rejoice in those truths? Do we take comfort in those truths? Do we revel in those truths? But the second point of application really is, how do we respond to this offer, to what the Son has come to do for us? Are we someone who receives his gifts of salvation and eternal life and revels in them? If you're here this morning, are you someone who just goes, Jesus, thank you for all the evidence that points to your sonship. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that I'm yours. Thank you that I'm safe forever. And do we now live to please the Father? What was the Son's highest calling? To live to please the Father? Do you live to please the Father? Or this morning, are you someone who is currently refusing to accept him, despite all the testimony? If that's you, then the Bible says Jesus wants to give you life and he wants to save you, but you currently do not have life. You are currently not saved. And Jesus says, please come to me while you can. Because Jesus' verdict, our position with Jesus, has eternal significance. So as I finish now, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The Father cannot do anything but tell the truth, give truthful testimony about the Son. It's shown in the work of John the Baptist, in the works of Jesus, in the words of Scripture. How are we going to respond? How are we going to live in the light of that testimony? I'll be quiet and then we'll pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be people who follow the evidence where it leads. We pray that this morning, if we're a Christian, we'll be encouraged in the testimony that you give. And if we're here this morning and we're thinking about faith, we ask that this evidence may encourage us to turn to Jesus, the one who wants to give life and salvation. And we pray that each one of us here will realise that the testimony of Jesus is so glorious. And actually, what he thinks about us is so magnificent. And help us to live in response to all that he is and all that he's done. For your glory. Amen.